But let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time, God. We thank You for this place, Lord. And most importantly, God, we thank You for Your Son. That He came, Lord, and lived amongst us sinlessly. God, to be our final and perfect sacrifice, so that we today might be able to gather with joy and hope in our hearts. With peace, knowing, God, that through His precious blood, we can be forgiven. God, as we study this text today, as we consider Your Word, we just ask You, Lord, to open our hearts, open our minds so that we might understand the Scriptures, God, and better understand what it is You call us to do and how we are supposed to walk this narrow road day by day. Spirit, have Your way during this time, for it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. And to start today, to kind of hopefully get us in the right mindset for the text, I want to begin with a question. In a military conflict, whatever scale of military conflict you want to think of, what is the most important resource for that army that is fighting? What's critical, the most critical juncture? There's a couple of different ways we could perhaps consider to answer that question. One obvious place that many people might think of was, what weapons do you have? How many do you have, right? I mean, you got a lot of guns? Do you have enough rounds for those guns? Do you have bombs? Do you have missiles? That type of thing. That seems like a pretty important resource in fighting a military conflict in our age, because it's really hard to win a war if one side is dropping bombs and the other side decides, let's just have a fist fight. The fist fight side probably isn't winning that battle. So weaponry is important. Another critical factor that militaries have to consider are the logistical side of fighting a war. How do we get the army to the fight? And so that involves, do we have the right vehicles? Do we have the planes that we need? And say that we do. Do we have the fuel to put in those planes? Are they working? Are they, you know, up in good shape? Those types of things. Because the best battle plans are really meaningless if the army can't get to the fight. You're not gonna win that way either. And both of those things are critical if you want to be successful in a military conflict. But I don't think they're the most important resource that an army has. Critical, but not the most critical thing. The most important resource for any battle is the people. It's the army itself. Because without people, it doesn't matter how many vehicles you have to get people to the front if there's nobody to take to the front. Without people, it doesn't matter how many guns and how many rounds you have because there's no one to utilize those weapons. Without people, the fight can't happen. And that same analogy holds true in many other walks of life. Y'all know I'm a huge sports fan, so I'm going to use a different illustration from the sports world to help hopefully drive this home. Let's say for some reason that perhaps we don't understand, we decided one day that what we really need at the church is a basketball team. We're going to start our own basketball team that we're going to get as good as we can. And we're going to say, okay, we want to be the best basketball team that we can be. So we're going to go out and we're going to hire the best basketball coach. Assuming money is no issue, we're going to go hire, I don't know, Phil Jackson, Pat Riley, like NBA Hall of Fame level head coaches. And he's going to come in and he's going to coach us. And every day for a year, we're going to focus on getting better at basketball. 8, 10, 12 hours a day, we're going to practice and practice and practice and with good coaching. And if we did that for a year, we should get pretty good at playing basketball, right? I mean, we should. A lot better than we are now, at the very, very least. And we can practice and we can grow in our confidence. Like, hey, you know, maybe we'd be good at this. But you really never know how good you are until you play a game. You can practice all day. Practice is good, but until you play, you don't really know where you're at. So the coach decides, let's schedule a game. We're gonna have a game. He's not going to tell us who we're playing, but we're going to schedule a game. And we're going to go through the game plan. Here are all the sets. Here are all the plays we're going to run. This is the rotation. Here's who's starting. Here's who's coming off the bench. This is roughly how many minutes we expect everybody to play. All of those things. We've practiced. We know what we're doing, right? We're cohesive as a unit. We've been doing this for a year straight. We're confident. I don't care who coach is scheduled, we're going to win this game. And then we show up at the basketball court, and the opposing team is the defending NBA champion, Oklahoma City Thunder.
Uh-oh.
What's the chances we win that game? No matter if we practice for a year. I don't know, one in a million might be the optimistic odds at that point. I mean, the shortest guy on their roster is 6'3". The shortest guy. They got multiple guys down low 7 foot or taller. Which of us is checking a 7 foot guy down low? I mean, it's just not happening. They're going to score at will. How many of those guys are we going to be even shoot over to score? Not many. Maybe they miss a couple of rotations and we get an open shot. Maybe we get a couple of buckets, but it's going to be lopsided. It doesn't matter how good the game plan is. Probably not beating the Thunder anytime soon. As Charles Barkley likes to say, NBA Hall of Famer, TV analyst today, sometimes the Jimmies and the Joes are way more important than the X's and the O's. Sometimes the people are the difference. We can have all the plans you want, but without the people, nothing happens. But within Christianity, we have many battles that we are called to face daily. We have battles within ourselves, right? We have to fight against our flesh, fight against our sin nature. Each and every day, we got to go to war with that. Paul tells us we got to crucify that flesh day by day. He says, I die daily to myself. It's such a struggle. But outside of that, we also have external battles we have to fight as well. One of the biggest things we should take interest in is there's certainly a battle going on in our country right now for the soul, for the heart of our country, of our state, of our communities, right? There's this tug of war going on, which side is going to win out. And in many ways, if we look at who's actually fighting that battle, it seems to be that the politicians are the ones that are doing most of the fighting, one way or the other, which is, let's be honest, a sad statement in general, that the politicians are the ones that we entrust with this fight. Our nation agrees on basically nothing, but we all tend to agree that our politicians leave, let's call it a lot to be desired, one way or the other. Instead of the politicians leading that fight, it should be the church that is on the front lines fighting the culture war in America. Standing up for truth. Standing up for the Word of God. Pointing people in the direction that they should go. In many ways, that's not happening, though. But it's not, I don't think, that the church today goes, well, we don't think it's important. I think the church recognizes that we need to be trying to influence our communities, influence our culture, trying to change some things. And like every other battle that we can think of, whether it's a military conflict, whether it's a basketball game, or whether it's our culture today, the easy part, and honestly, a lot of times the fun part, is sitting around and thinking about, well, we could do this. We could do that and come up with all these plans, and we can refine those plans and refine those plans and refine those plans until it is the perfect plan. But until the plan is to put into action, it's meaningless. Without action, all that talk is nothing more than a bunch of hot air that is being expelled from our lungs each time. There's got to be more than plans. There's got to be action. And what do we need to put those plans into action? What does the military need to actually fight the fight? They need people. They need soldiers on the front lines, right? We need people standing in formation, ready to fight. Well, where do those people need to come from in the fight for our country, the fight for the souls of our nation? They have to come from within the church, right? That's who should be on the front lines. Because church isn't just a building we come to once, twice a week. Church is the body of Christ, actively serving Him, both with inside the walls of our church building, but just as much, if not more importantly, actively serving Him outside the walls of this church. We come to church on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, wherever it is, to be encouraged to fight the battles we have to go through each day, and to be equipped better each week than we were the week before to hopefully successfully fight. And that's what certainly we try to do here at Andrew Chapel. I mean, pretty much every week I'm going to try to encourage you in some form or fashion to have an active faith, a faith that is lived out in your community, inside these walls, outside these walls. We do things like Bible study and have Sunday school classes and those types of things to help us learn how to wield our primary weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. As the Bible describes it, our only offensive weapon in our arsenal. We have to know the Word of God. We have to know how to use it to reach people. I mean, on Wednesday nights, we've been going through a study of the superiority of Jesus Christ, the superiority of Christianity compared to anything else. The New Covenant versus the Old Covenant. All of those things, looking at the book of Hebrews. Before we were studying Hebrews, we went and looked at countless different religions, countless different worldviews, and we saw how each one, even the, shall we say, less crazy ones, still fall short at some point. They still don't have the answers that Christianity has. We've studied all this so that we will know and be confident in the battle that we're supposed to be fighting. We all know this. And we would confess to believe that Christianity is the answer, that Jesus is the answer to the problems we see in our culture, that people need to repent. They need to come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not an answer to the question. He is the only answer to the question. Armed with that knowledge, the battle lies before us. The question for us as Christians is, will we fight it? Or will we just keep talking about it needing to be fought? Keep doing the planning, keep doing the refining, and never really getting to the action. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is preparing the Israelites to enter the Promised Land. They know what their mission is. They've already been told that. They know they're supposed to go into the Promised Land, and they're supposed to remove all of the pagan nations from Canaan. They've already been given that information by God. It isn't going to be necessarily an easy mission to carry out. I mean, it is going to be war, yes. But the plans are simple. They're straightforward. Go in, remove the people. That is the extent of the planning phase. Before they enter the Promised Land, though, Moses wants to essentially give them one last pep talk. And in a lot of ways, that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's recapping everything that's happened from Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. We're going to recap this in a little tighter package. Here's what God wants you to know. Here's what you need to know as you go into the Promised Land so that you might be successful in this conquest. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, Moses specifically speaks on warfare, how the Israelites are to conduct warfare as they go into the Promised Land. I want to look at some of what he says today in chapter 20. We're not going to look at all of it, but the second half of Deuteronomy chapter 20 actually gets into the battle plans, what tactics they're actually supposed to enact once they get into a fight. And Moses gives them really two scenarios. It depends on who they're fighting. He says, first, if you are fighting a battle against a nation that is not currently inhabiting the Promised Land, for whatever reason that battle happens, maybe they attack you, whatever it is, but there comes this conflict outside of the conquest in Canaan. He says, Israel, the first thing you do is you offer them terms of peace. You shouldn't just jump into the war just to jump into it. You try to offer them peace. And if they're willing to accept your terms of peace, then great. Then peacefully resolve the conflict. Essentially, the other nation should become what we know in the Old Testament as a vassal state. They would serve Israel in some way without actually having to go through the actual military fight. But he says, now if they're not willing to accept terms of peace, then option two is they accept the terms unpeacefully, is essentially what Moses says. You fight the fight, you win the war. That's the game plan. Now, when it deals with the cities and the nations that are going to be in Canaan when they go into the Promised Land, Moses says there's only one option. There's no option one and option two. There's option one. You go in and you unpeacefully remove them from the land because this is the land that God has promised you. This, you're not making treaties. You're not getting terms of peace. You're not having servants from these people. You are to remove them forcibly from the land. And while those tactics are interesting, and we could talk about them and consider them from a lot of different angles, the tactics aren't the most important part of a military conquest. What is the people? Those that are going to be doing the fighting. And in verses 1 through 8, of Deuteronomy chapter 20, Moses specifically addresses the people, not the tactics, not the enemy, the people. And I want to look at that text today. We're going to start by looking at Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4 this morning. And beginning in verse 1, it says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be, when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. And do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you.'" God tells the Israelites, there's going to be some battles coming your way. And some of those battles are going to be difficult. And some, many, if not most of the cases they are going to encounter, they're going to be outnumbered. They're going to be outgunned, if you will. The enemy's going to have more men, and the enemy's going to have horses, chariots, offensive weapons that they can fight back with. In modern parlance, we would say that these other nations, they're going to have cavalries as part of their army, whereas the Israelites essentially are just one big infantry. They're a bunch of foot soldiers. Now, reading through the Old Testament, they're an effective infantry. They are good at what they do when they are fighting the battle correctly. But they are foot soldiers by and large. If you think back to right after the Israelites leave Egypt, the Exodus has begun, right? Egypt says, "All right, we can't take these plagues anymore. Go." And the Israelites leave and they get a head start. And then Egypt goes, "Wait a minute. Why are we letting the slaves leave? If the slaves leave, we've got to do all the work. We don't want to do all the work. We have to rectify this situation." So what does Pharaoh do? He gets his army, his horses, his chariots, and they go chasing after the Israelites. Even though Israel has a head start, it doesn't take very long until they're cornered. Their backs are against the Red Sea. There's nowhere they can go, right? Now, thankfully, God intervenes. The Red Sea is parted. Israel crosses as if on dry land. When Egypt tries to follow, the water comes crashing back down. They win the battle. But they were outmanned. They were not the superior fighting force against the Egyptians in that battle at all. The nations that Israel is going to be fighting moving ahead, by and large, would be similarly equipped. Maybe not quite to the ferocity that Egypt was. Egypt was a world power at that time. But they're still going to have horses, chariots, superior weapons. And God says, in spite of all that, in spite of me telling you that they're going to have more people, in spite of me telling you that they're going to have this cavalry, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Why? Why does God say that the Israelites are not to be afraid? Because they have the history of God on their side. God had delivered them before. He had saved them before. For example, at the Red Sea, had saved them before in similar situations. So they should know and trust in their hearts that God could do it again. And that should be all the confidence that they need. But these are men. We don't always just immediately accept God's word and go, "You know, God, just because you said it, let's do that." No, we're stubborn. We do our own thing. So on the brink of battle, God knows that when the battle is imminent, that man's going to start making his own plans in his mind, in his heart. And he's going to feel that fear, that anxiety, that trepidation about fixing to go to war. I don't know that I want to do this, whatever it is. So he says, "You should know that I'm going to deliver you because I've proven it. But just to remind you," he says, "the priests are to go in next." And the priests are to go in and encourage the people as well. Remind them of the truth that you should already know, that God has been fighting for them and with them all along. God would deliver them from their enemies, provided that they were faithful to Him, provided they were fighting the battles that God would have them to fight. Right? They weren't just supposed to go, "Well, you know what? God's on our side. Let's just pick a fight with these people for no good reason. Because, well, God will deliver us." No, that wasn't going to work. Israel got in a lot of trouble trying to fight battles that God never ordained for them to fight. But when they fought, Throughout the Old Testament, when God told them to, Israel was victorious time and time again. The priests were to go in and be the encouragers. And these priests, this was not the high priest. It seems that Israel had certain priests that were essentially assigned to the army itself. This was their only role. We might call them something similar to chaplains in our army today. They were the spiritual guides for the army. And these priests would go in before the battle and encourage the men. I can't help but picture Braveheart in my mind when I see this, right? All the people are lined up. I know Braveheart, they were all on horses, but you know, still. Everybody's standing shoulder to shoulder. And the priests are walking up and down. You know, fight for Israel. Bravehearts, fight for Scotland. Don't be afraid. We got this. We're going to fight for our independence. It's basically what the priests are supposed to do as they go up and down the lines of people. Encouraging the men that it's not they're not fighting on their own. That God is with them. And as we think about the battles that God often calls us to fight today, is there this temptation to be afraid sometimes? To be a little anxious about what God might be calling us to do? Yeah, that happens. We're human. We deal with these emotions, no doubt. The task of trying to reach someone with the gospel of Christ, to get them to recognize that they are sinners in need of a Savior, a lot of times that seems very daunting, right? We were talking about this in Sunday school. How often do we go throughout our lives just hoping that maybe, just maybe, we can lead one person to Christ in our life? Just one. Because it seems like such a big task at times. Because, you know, what if I say the wrong thing? What if I don't know it? What if I don't know the answer to the question that they bring? What if they get mad and confrontational? What do I do then? All of these thoughts can lead to fear and anxiety in our hearts and in our minds. And sadly, that fear can often cripple us as Christians and keep us from being active in our faith. As Christians, we all agree we want people to come to Christ. There's no disputing that. We want people to come to Christ. But often we're just too afraid to engage in the process, in the fight to try to lead them to Christ. Well, according to Deuteronomy, what are we supposed to do when those thoughts of fear start creeping in? We're supposed to remember what the Lord has done in our lives. If we ever doubt our ability to share the gospel with someone, we need to remember what the gospel has done for us. We need to remember that it is the gospel that does the preaching. That it is the power. It's not us. It's not our words. It is the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts people's hearts. It's the Holy Spirit that draws people to the Lord. We have one job in all of it. To be the mouthpiece. To say the words out loud. God takes care of the rest. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said he arrived in Corinth. This is Paul. Hebrew of Hebrews. Pharisee. Learned in Judaism like perhaps no one ever was before. And Paul says, I showed up as a Christian witness in Corinth, knowing Christ and Him crucified and nothing else. Because that's all Paul needed to know to reach someone with the gospel. We have to tell people what Jesus has done for them and what Jesus has done for us. That each one of us is born into this world with a major problem. We are sinners. That none of us is perfect. That we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And even if someone disagrees with the concept of Jesus upon first blush, let me tell you, ain't nobody claiming that they're perfect, at least very, very few. We all know that we're a little imperfect, a little rough around the edges, that we all got things that we don't do just right, regardless of what faith or religion we claim to follow. None of us is perfect. And because none of us is perfect, because we continue to fall short of the glory of God, because we continue to sin, we earn the wages from that work, from that sin. And according to Romans 6:23, what is that wage? Death. Each day in our flesh, we earn our deaths. That's what the Scriptures tell us. And in our own strength, in our own abilities, death is all we have to look forward to. That is the end of that is the destiny for everyone in our own strength. We're going to die eternally, day after day after day in our own strength. There is no other options. The Scriptures are clear on that. But thankfully, and praise the Lord, that God intervened. That God recognized that we couldn't do it on our own. And He solved the problem for us. That He sent His Son Jesus to be born as a baby and live as a man for 33 years on this earth. And for 33 years, He perfectly kept the law of God. For 33 years, He was sinless. He was truly perfect. He was truly good. Not in good as we like to use the term, but in the biblical definition of good. Without any flaw. Without any error. And after 33 years, He willingly allowed Himself to be arrested. Willingly allowed Himself to be tried. Willingly allowed Himself to be beaten and mocked. Willingly allowed Himself to be convicted of crimes He did not commit. Willingly allowed Himself to be nailed to a cross and crucified on a hill called Golgotha, right outside the city gate in Jerusalem. And He willingly accepted God's punishment for all of humanity's sins. My sins, your sins, everyone's sins. He took that punishment even though He didn't deserve even an ounce of it. He became our final and perfect sacrifice. He willingly surrendered His life on that cross. His body was taken down and it was prepared for the grave. It was placed in a tomb and a giant stone was rolled across the entrance. It was a dark, dark Friday. On Saturday, the disciples, the apostles, they're scared. They're scattered. If they just did this to Jesus, what are they going to do to me? What are they going to do to Peter, to Andrew, to James, to John, whoever? They're running in fear. And then Sunday morning comes. The third day, Christ rises from the grave, defeating the final enemy, death. And the Scriptures tell us that if we will simply believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if we believe the testimony that I just shared of Him, that He came, He lived sinlessly, He died a sacrificial death on our behalf, that He rose from the grave, if we believe that, and that we believe that His blood has the power to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, then the Scriptures tell us that we can be saved, that we can have life, everlasting life, and life more abundantly. We couldn't do that in our own strength. We could only do that because of God's intervention. And that's the message that we have to share. It doesn't have to be any more complicated than that. We don't have to be able to quote the entire Bible. We don't even have to be able to quote all the Psalms, much less the rest of the Bible. We don't have to know how to explain every prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled and what that's going to look like when His second comes. We don't have to be able to explain any of that. If you can, great. That's fantastic. But you don't have to be able to explain any of that. All you have to be able to do is share the gospel. And let that gospel do its work. Perhaps that gospel is doing some work in somebody's life this morning. And if it is, I challenge you, respond. Accept His salvation. But as we go and we share the gospel, how can we have confidence that the gospel will do the work? That we don't have to have the perfect words, that we don't have to have the perfect plan. How can we have that confidence? Well, if you're a Christian here this morning, if you've accepted that gospel, you've received His Holy Spirit, then you have that evidence in your own life that the gospel does do the work. And if that gospel did its work in you, then it can certainly do the work in the life of someone else. Just like God told the Israelites, just like the priests were to tell the Israelites, we have no need to be fearful in battle because God is on our side. And then He fights for us and with us when we fight His battles that He's called us to fight. So God told the Israelites, the first step before we go into any battle is to remember His goodness. To remember the times He's already delivered us and have confidence that He can do it again. But perhaps if the people were still fearful, the priest are to go in and tell them the same thing, setting the battle plan into motion. That brings us to verses 5 through 8, which says, "Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, 'What man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her.' The officers shall speak further to the people and say, 'What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart.'" So after the encouragement of the priest, then the officers go in. And they're making sure the troops are ready for battle. This is the last step. They're fixing to shout charge at this point. But before the officers shout charge, they look at the troops. And essentially what they do is they provide the troops with some outs. If you're not ready to fight this fight, if you're looking for a way out, here's some that you can take. You got a new house that you've been working on, been building it, and it's all but finished, and you just got like the finishing touches to put on it. Well, if that's you, then go home, finish your house. You've been working this vineyard, you've planted it, it's been a couple of years, the vines are growing strong, you just still haven't harvested any grapes yet. And you so want to harvest those grapes. You put in all this effort. It's been 2, 3, 4 years now. If that's you, then go home. Harvest your grapes. Enjoy the fruits of your labor. Are you engaged to your fiance? And man, you've been planning the wedding out, and you know it's going to be perfect. It's just not wedding day yet. Still some time yet. Well, if that's you, go home. Marry your fiance. But even if none of those apply to you, as you stand here on the brink of the battle, do you still feel that fear in your heart? Are you still quivering in your boots? Go home. Because we don't want your fear to influence those standing on either side of you. What's God's purpose in providing all of these outs, all these exit ramps for the troops? I mean, he just got done telling them that, hey, by the way, you're going to be fighting against these nations and they're going to have more people. And they're going to have horses and chariots. And it's going to be a difficult fight. And now God goes, but, you know, if some of you don't feel like fighting, just go home. What is God driving at? It seems like the opposite of what God should tell them to do. Hey, go find 5 more people. We're going to need all the people we can get to fight this fight. What is God driving at here? God knows that the man who is distracted by the things of this world, that man is never going to be effective in fighting a battle. His focus isn't where it needs to be. And the enemy is going to figure out how to exploit it. Use it to their advantage to take a little more ground. Any soldier that timidly steps out onto the battlefield, afraid of what might happen, what all the possibilities may be, then that soldier isn't going to accomplish the mission at hand. No, it is the soldiers that are convinced that the plan is solid. And the soldiers are convinced that the cause is worth fighting for. Those are the soldiers that can go out and win a battle. Those are the soldiers that can make the enemy retreat. Those are the soldiers that can win ground for the good guys. Start taking back what the enemy has started to steal from them. To put it another way, the soldiers that God is looking for His army are the ones that were completely sold out for the cause He was sending them to. In our culture today, how many Christians are truly sold out for the cause of Christ? 100% on mission, cannot be deterred from what God has called them to do. Far, far too many. Oh, there's some. There are absolutely some. And we probably can think of someone in our own life or someone that we see on the news or whatnot that would meet that description. That is completely on cause for Christ. And that few that are doing that, boy, they're out there fighting every day. They're fighting every day they can. Every moment they can, they're fighting for the cause of Christ. But they're just not making a ton of headway because there's just so few of them that are actually doing it. I mean, one person can only knock on so many doors. One person can only have so many conversations about Jesus. There's only 24 hours in a day. People got to go to work. People have other things that we have to take care of. Time is a limited resource. We like to think about money as a limited resource in this life. Time is a much more limited resource than money ever has been. People are fighting. But there's just too few doing that fighting. And as I think about these officers going to the troops and giving them all these offs, these outs, to walk away from the front lines, I can't help but think that God's trying to tell us something. Reveal us a very significant truth about our faith. And put simply is this, if you're looking for a reason not to do something, you're going to find it. You will find a reason, an excuse, whatever it is, to not do what God is calling you to do in that moment. If you're looking for a reason not to come to church on Sunday morning, you'll find it. My back hurts today. I slept funny. Whatever it is. Well, you know, I really need to run to the grocery store. And boy, if I wait till after church, it's going to be busy and I can get in and out quicker during church time and all of these things. If you're looking for a reason not to come to Sunday school, to not come on Sunday nights, to not participate in Bible study on Wednesday nights, you can find those reasons too. Because, look, there's plenty of them that we can come up with. If you're looking for a reason not to serve, you'll find that. And if you're looking for a reason not to share the gospel, there's plenty that exist. And some of the reasons that we can come up with sound pretty legitimate in our minds. I mean, just look at some of the reasons that God said the officers were to let the people go home. They talk about going and finishing and dedicating a house. Going and harvesting fruit from the vineyard. Going and marrying a fiancé. None of those are bad things. In fact, those are the good things of life. Working hard, completing a project, getting married, starting a family. These are the things we encourage people to do in their lives. And while all those things are comparatively good in this life, Deuteronomy 20 reminds us that there's a battle going on at the same time that we're focusing on all these relatively good things and that God is calling us to fight in that battle, to be on the front lines of that war. But as we see, that call to fight, it's going to call some to find reason to walk away. Some of the men in Israel surely heard what the officer said. Wait, I meet that criteria. Let me go home. They jumped at that opportunity. They didn't want to go into the fight. So they found the reason not to. How do you think that made the soldier standing next to them feel? When they heard, oh, wait a minute, I hadn't finished my house. Let me go home. How did that make the guy standing next to them feel? Wait a minute, because you got a house to build, that means that you get to go home and I have to fight for you as well? Or because you got to go pick some grapes, I've got to risk my life where you're back behind the line safe and secure. When you really think about it, walking away from the fight, it's inherently selfish. Walking away from the fight, you're not supporting or encouraging your brothers and sisters that are in that fight. And it's, dare I say, cowardly to walk away from the fight. And to leave it to others. And God don't look favorably upon cowards. The early church, we were in Acts in Sunday school today. Just a classic example in Acts 2. 3,000 come to faith in one day. From one message. That's inspiring to me. The early church spread the gospel of Jesus Christ like wildfire through Israel and through most of what we would now call Southern Europe. Because they were bold. Because they were courageous in their faith. They weren't sitting on their hands fearful about what might happen if they started trying to fight and advance the cause of Christ. No. They were sold out. They were on mission. And Christ rewarded that boldness amazingly. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as a result of their witness, of their boldness. And if it's happened before, then we should have confidence that it can happen again. Because we serve the same God. We've been given the same mission. But will we fight the same battles that they fought? Are we sold out for Christ? Or are we still clinging way too much to this flesh and this world and our personal comforts? In the end, after the priests came, after the officers came, when it was time to fight the battle, Israel was left to fight with those who were willing to fight it. Did Israel wish sometimes, if not every time, that they had more people for the fight? Of course they did. Whenever you're fighting about it, having more people is always a good thing. They always wanted more. But the fact that some walked away, some took those outs, they couldn't let that stop them. They had to press forward because that is what God would have them to do. For us today, we might not being called to fight a physical war on a traditional battlefield like Israel was fixing to have to fight. But God is still calling us to the mission at hand. People need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel still changes people's lives. Every Christian here today is a testimony of that, that the gospel still changes people's lives. Are we willing to share it? Because it's not about how many people we have on our side. No, it's way more about how many people need to hear the gospel. It's not about our abilities, our skills of persuasion. It's not about that. It's about the power of the Holy Spirit. The effectiveness of the gospel in completing its mission. It's not about what we want to do. It's about what God has commanded us to do. Because when we surrender our lives to Him, we're declaring that He's in charge, that He's Lord, that He's Master, that we're His servants. And as some of the older translations say, and I think it's probably a more appropriate word at times, that we're His slaves, that He says go and we go. Isaiah famously in Isaiah 6 looked at God and said, "Here I am, send me." Most of us today, and oftentimes, sadly, even myself, say, "Here I am, God, send them. I'd rather not go." That's got to change if we're ever going to actually make a difference for Christ in our culture, in our communities. We talk all the time, we pray all the time that God, we want to see a spiritual awakening in our land. We want to see revival. We want to see Your name proclaimed and strong and people truly worship You. That can happen. If Christians are willing to join the fight, to do the work, to be on mission, will we be those Christians? That's the question for each of us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this text. God, a challenging and convicting text for me personally. God, because often I'm the one that willingly accepts those outs. God, willingly accepts letting others fight in my stead. And Lord, I know You need better, and God, You deserve better. So God, give me the boldness that I need. Give me the boldness that Peter had to stand up at Pentecost, Lord, and declare directly to all those Jews in Jerusalem that they were the ones that crucified Christ. God, we're the ones that crucified Christ because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of Your glory, God. If it had not been for our mistakes, Lord, Your Son would have never had to die. God, that should challenge us. God, that should humble us to say, "Here I am, send me." God, help us be bold enough to say, here I am, send me today. God, that when we feel that fear, that we push it aside and we remember, Lord, what you've done for us. The difference your gospel has made in our lives. And that, God, we might play just a small part, Lord, in letting you work through us to bring about true revival and a true awakening in our land. God, because we need you. God, every night we watch the news, we see what happens when we are left to our own devices, Lord, and it is not pretty. God, we need you. You've been there before. We know you'll be there again if we are just willing to fight. So help us fight, Lord. Spirit, during this invitation, please move amongst us, God. Whisper into our hearts, whisper into our minds, God, what it is you're calling us to do. Lord, if you're calling anyone to respond today, I pray that they be bold enough to respond. That they come forward, God, that they pray at the altar, Lord, that they pray, take a seat at the front pew and pray, God. Whatever they can do, God, that they be bold enough to respond. God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this message, God, and I pray, Lord, that I have rightly divided your word today. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.